We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. This morning we'll be looking at the arrest and the trials of Jesus, first before the Jews and then before the Romans. Our text will be continuing this morning in Mark 15, 1 to 15. Now what we will learn is that Jesus was a victim of a cabal. That is a proper use of that word. It's a Hebrew word, which means those who plot against you. And that the leaders of the Jews had been planning to kill Jesus for some time. You must remember that this book was written to those who had just been through the persecution of Nero. They themselves or their loved ones had been arrested. They had been the victim of a similar kind of injustice. They had been imprisoned, others put to death falsely because of no guilt on their own. Can you imagine the comfort that this story provided for them and even the Christians to this day? The bloodiest century in the life of the church has been the 20th century. We've had more martyrs in the 20th century than any other time. And it's a great comfort for brothers and sisters of ours around the world who are suffering injustice, who are being arrested, who are being lied about, and who are being sentenced to know that they too are following Christ. Many of them, when they realize that they are following Christ, like Peter and John, who, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel, they went away counting themselves worthy to be suffered, to suffer for Christ's sake. But we'll also learn something else from these verses this morning. We will learn that Jesus is the Lamb of God without fault or blemish, and that he is a perfect sacrifice for sin, and that his sacrifice is capable of covering the sins of the entire world, or the world of sin that is in your own life. So with that as background, let's hear the word of God. From Mark chapter 15, 1 to 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he was used to releasing one of them, releasing for them one of the prisoners for whom they ask. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he asked them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowds to have him release to them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I think it's important as we consider these events that are taking place the last day of Jesus' life that we understand a bit of the chronology that is taking place so it is clear in our mind the events and when they happened. On Thursday night, Jesus with his disciples met in the upper room, probably soon after sunset, 6 p.m. It was in that upper room that he washed their feet. He preached to them the "A new commandment I give you." Therefore, we have the day we celebrate is Maundy Thursday. And then he institutes the Passover, the Lord's Supper, as they celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. Sometime during that meal, Judas leaves their company and goes off to betray Jesus. After the meal, the disciples and Jesus, probably around midnight, travel eastward across Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives near Bethany, where he and his disciples spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that this is when Jesus prays in that garden. Now, sometime between 1 and 3, Judas leads a large group of soldiers with to the garden with the Jewish leaders, and they arrest Jesus and take him to the home of Ananias. Annas. He was the former high priest for the first hearing or trial. Now, this would take place sometime between 1 and 3 in the morning. It's during this time that Peter denies our Lord. The second trial takes place, or hearing, at the current high priest's home, Caiaphas, along with the Sanhedrin. At 5 to 6 a.m. on Friday morning, a third trial takes place. All the Jewish elders, including the high priest, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, meet, and they decide to send Jesus to the Roman authorities because they did not have the power to exercise judgment. Sometime between 6 and 7 a.m., there's a fourth hearing. This is before the Roman governor, Pilate. You remember with the other Gospels that it's during this meeting that Pilate finds out that Jesus was from Galilee, so he sends Jesus to Herod Antipas. There, Herod, who's been wanting to see Jesus, mocks him and gives him the robe, places the robe upon him, calling him a king. He sends him back to Pilate. Somewhere between 7:30 and 8:30, the sixth trial is held. Pilate repeatedly tries to release Jesus, but the Jewish leaders continue to object. Pilate physically tortures and beats Jesus beyond recognition to satisfy the Jewish leaders. And then they demand that he be crucified, and Jesus is giving the, Pilate gives the order to execute Jesus. These are the events that take place in less than a 24-hour period in the life of our Lord. And as you read the gospel account of the arrest and trial of Jesus, three things strike you. The first thing that immediately strikes you is that this entire event is a miscarriage of justice. All the rules of justice were broken to make sure that Jesus would be put to death. The second thing that one is impressed with as you look at this account is that Jesus was a righteous man. And the third thing is that everything that happened during these events were foretold in scriptures long ago, proving Mark's point in writing the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Now, you need to know that one of the objections that the early Christians were met with was this: if Jesus was put to death by the Jews and the Romans, then he deserved it. He was guilty. And the reason they said this is because people had faith in the Jewish and the Roman systems of justice. Our own system of justice is based upon many of the same principles that the Jewish system of justice was based upon. Many of the protections that we have in our own judicial system come to us from the principles that were laid out in the scriptures. Now, people want to believe that their institutions of government are fair, that one can get a fair trial. And so they said it couldn't be that the system was broken. It had to be that Jesus must have been guilty. And you'll hear even skeptics to this day claim that Jesus was put to death because he was guilty. That was the argument. Jesus was put to death because he was guilty of some crime. But it is clear in the gospel accounts that this whole event was a complete miscarriage of justice. Jesus was arrest and trial from beginning to end was illegal. Let's look at some of the evidence. The first evidence that this was an unjust plot is the betrayal and bribing of Judas. This was not a trial. This was the execution of a cleverly designed plot to put Jesus to death. The fix was in, and to hide their deeds, they arrested Jesus in the middle of the night, far from the crowds, where no one could interfere with their plans. And Jesus points this out to them as they come to arrest him. Look at Mark 14, 48 and 49. He says to this group of soldiers and leaders, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was in your temple teaching and you did not seize me." You see the irony there, don't you? That if I'm such a guilty person, certainly you could have arrested me any time at a much more convenient time during the time I was with you in the temple. Now, the Jewish leaders have been seeking to kill Jesus for several years. In fact, the first time in the Gospel of Mark we're told about the plan to destroy Jesus comes in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus has just healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. It was their plan to arrest him and put him to death when he came to Jerusalem. In fact, chapter 14 begins with the recognition of this plot. It says, "It is now 2 days before the Passover, the feast of the unleavened bread, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him." And so this whole event was not based upon anything Jesus had done, but on a plan to destroy him. There is no justice, and there will be no trial. The decision has been made, and it's just a matter of figuring out the best way to put Jesus to death. The false face of this plot is insidious because we see it in the betrayal itself. Judas comes, and how does he greet Jesus? With a sign of respect. He calls him Rabbi. And what does he do? He kisses him, which is a sign of affection. This is simply to hide the evil that is this plot to put Jesus to death. Jesus' trial was illegal because it was private. Trials were not to be private. They were to be public, that anyone could attend and anybody could observe what justice, if justice was being carried out or not. This trial was not public. It was held at night. No one was told about it. It was clandestine. And therefore, it was illegal because trials were to be held in during daylight hours and not during a holiday so that people might attend them. This trial was illegal because the judges were not to seek testimony against the convicted or against the guilty. But yet in this case, not only did the judges seek testimony against Jesus, they've actually been involved in a plot to bring forth false witnesses to testify against him. Look at Mark 14, 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole councils were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death." There should have been an immediate call for a mistrial because none of the witnesses agreed exactly on what Jesus had done or said. They gave false and convicting testimony. Mark records this in verse 56 to 59. "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Now you should know that in the Old Testament law, that if one brought false testimony against another, that the penalty for that false testimony is that you would be convicted and sentenced, given the same sentence that the person you brought false testimony against. But they risked their own lives in order to bring this false testimony. The high priest further did something that was completely illegal. He asked Jesus to incriminate himself. He says to him, "Tell us plainly that you are the Christ." And when Jesus does answer him, the question, and Jesus says, "I am," they further violate the law in what they did. They spit on him and they struck him and they mocked him. All these things were forbidden by Jewish law. The Jews, being unable to put Jesus to death, then take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman official in charge. Notice how they change the charges against Jesus. Jesus was charged with blasphemy in 1464. But the Jews but the Romans wouldn't be interested in a charge of blasphemy. What do they care about that? They changed the charge to insurrection. a charge that the Romans would be interested in. In Mark 15:2, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In other words, he's being charged with insurrection. Pilate also knew that Jesus was being unjustly charged. Look at Mark 15:10. He perceived the reason was envy by the Jews as to why they did this. So he tries to ask the crowd who wanted someone released to them. He asked them, "Do you want the king of the Jews or do you want Barabbas?" And they asked for Barabbas. Now, Pilate then goes on to say, "But what evil has this man done?" Pilate knows that he has before him a man who is innocent of the charges that are brought against him. But yet he is unable to stand on the side of justice and release Jesus. So he asks the crowds, "What should I do?" And they cry out, "Crucify him." And it says, Pilate, because he wanted to please and satisfy the crowd, grants their wish. In the other Gospels, it says that the Jewish leader says, "If you release him, you're no friend of Caesar's," which was a veiled threat. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to death, not as an act of justice, but a continuation of this act of injustice against Jesus Christ. The trial of Jesus, from beginning to end, was a complete miscarriage of justice. And that leads us to our second point, and that is that Jesus was completely innocent and he was a righteous man. Jesus is completely innocent. We've already heard this at Jesus' own arrest. He says, "Why do you come and arrest me now? I was with you all this time in the temple and you did not arrest me then." We know that he was righteous because of the false testimony that was given at his trial. We know that he was righteous. Even Pilate could tell that the charges against Jesus had been made up, and he even declares that he is a righteous man. Pilate's own wife has a dream about Jesus, and this is what she says in Matthew 27:19. "Don't do anything to this good man, because today I have suffered terribly because of a dream about him." But what about the charge of blasphemy? It is clear when Jesus is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" His answer is clear in Mark 14:62, and Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds." Jesus could not have been more clear, more forthright in describing who he was and what his mission was to be. He does this by combining two Old Testament images of what the Messiah was to do when he came. Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13. Now the high priest immediately shouts out when hearing this testimony of Jesus, "Blasphemy." But there is another choice, isn't there? It is possible that Jesus is not at all guilty of blasphemy, because what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is claiming divine attributes of which you have no right to. The other possibility in this testimony is that Jesus is speaking the absolute truth, that he is the divine Son of God, that this is not blasphemy, but again, Jesus speaking truthfully about his person. Now, it's very important for you to remember Mark 14:62, because at some point when you're talking to someone about Christ, they will say to you, "Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah." You can remind them in Mark 14:62 that Jesus clearly says, "I am," and that you'll see me coming with the clouds in the heavens, seated at the right hand of glory. He is clearly claiming to be the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. So Jesus did not commit blasphemy. He has spoken the truth, and one day he will return seated with the clouds in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And one day when he returns, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. So I ask you, was Jesus the righteous Son of God, or was he the victim of unrighteous men? We have seen the trial of Jesus was a farce, and that Jesus was truly a righteous man, that he was wrongly convicted, he was set up and killed. Does evil triumph? Does evil win? Can we say that this is all a tragedy, that no good can come for it? But what we also see in these passages is that everything that took place, all these events had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And over again, these Old Testament verses are used as evidence that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And when you look at this short passage, the passage that we read to you this morning as our text, there's at least a dozen Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled by our Lord through the events that take place at this time. Let's just run through a few of them. Not only was Jesus betrayed, but that betrayal was prophesied. Look at Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my closest friends, someone I trusted, one who shares my bread, has turned against me. Do you remember Jesus in the upper room when he talked about the one who had betrayed him? He would dip the bread in the cup with him. Not only was it foretold that a friend would betray him, it actually speaks of the exact amount of money that would be used in that betrayal and exactly what would happen to those funds once the betrayal had taken place. In Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, we read, I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them into the potter, into the house of Jehovah. And if you know the story of what happened to Judas, he was in great remorse because of what he had done. This leads to the theory that Judas's motive in betraying Jesus was to get him to prove that he was the Messiah by destroying his enemies. But when that failed, he was remorseful. And so he takes the money, he throws it into the temple, and the leaders say, well, let's give this money to the poor to be buried. The abandonment of Jesus by his followers was also prophesied. Again, Zechariah 13, 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, I want to take a short aside here because I'm sure that every one of you were asking as we read that first passage in Mark chapter 14, who was this young man in the linen cloth who was grabbed and ran away naked into the night? Now, that's the only thing you've had on your mind this entire time, isn't it? Why would the Bible even tell us such a thing as that? Well, I want you to know that from the text, we can absolutely say that we have absolutely no idea who this young man is. There is no evidence from the text as to the identity of this individual. But there are wonderful and intriguing theories about who this young man is. The most intriguing of all is that this young man is John Mark, the writer of this gospel, and this is his cameo appearance in the gospel, his own gospel. Do you remember what great director always put a cameo appearance in his movies? Alfred Hitchcock. So this is maybe Hitchcock got that from Mark, if this is John Mark. Now, this is how the theory goes. The Last Supper, the upper room, was in the home of John Mark, his mother's house. That was the location where the disciples had the Last Supper. We know this from the book of Acts because that's where they met when they prayed, and that's where they met when they're praying for Peter and he was released. And so it's John Mark's mother's home where they held the Last Supper. When Judas goes out to betray Jesus, where did he leave Jesus and the disciples? In that upper room. He goes and gets the Jewish authorities and the soldiers. Where would he take them? He would take them to the upper room, to the home of John Mark's mother, to arrest Jesus at that location. But arriving at that location, Jesus and his disciples have already left. The theory goes that John Mark, who would now be asleep, was awoken by all the noise, that he saw what was going on, and he was either commanded by his mother or on his own quickly throws the linen sheet around him, which he had been sleeping under, as he wasn't dressed, and runs out to either warn Jesus or find out what happens to Jesus. And that's why you have this young man in a linen robe with nothing on underneath. Again, like I said, a very interesting, intriguing theory, but there's absolutely no proof of it. But again, I do lean towards believing that this was John Mark who is described in this section. The point is that when Jesus was arrested, everyone left him. Another prophecy is that Jesus did not speak a word before his accusers, either before the high priest, the Sanhedrin, or before the Roman governor himself. And that, too, was a fulfillment of prophecy. Also, the fact that he was harshly treated, Isaiah 53:7. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. The fact that he was falsely accused was also a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 35:11. Violent men will perjure themselves and speak falsely. Falsely accuse me. The fact that he was spit upon was another fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 56. I did not hide my face from insult and from spitting. All of this tells us that Jesus was not the victim of a plot against him, but that he was following the will of his Lord, which had long been planned out and charted before him for the redemption of his people. Listen to how Peter speaks about Christ's arrest and crucifixion. He describes the event this way in Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Now, everything that happened to Jesus, all the injustices that he suffered, was a part of God's plan. This is very important, because you need to know that the same Lord who ordered the life of Jesus Christ is also ordering our lives. And that regardless of what might happen to us, we can believe that we are in the hands of a good God. And that our suffering, though it be unjust, though it be horrible, there's a purpose, and that God is working all things together for good for those who love him. Now, our Lord's suffering was not just to be the victim of unrighteous men's plannings, but it was part of a much greater plan. God's plan, a plan that he had prepared before the foundation of the world. You see, God throughout all history had been teaching that he was not going to leave his people broken and in rebellion against him, but that he was going to reach into history and save us and redeem us. And he left traces of what this salvation would look like in the sacrificial system, in the feasts that Israel celebrated. And all of these things taught that God would take rebellious man who deserved death, and he would give him life if an innocent sacrifice would be offered in its place. The very Passover feast that was celebrated by the Jews the day that Jesus was being crucified, the day that the lambs were being sacrificed in the temple, Jesus was being sacrificed on Calvary, was a sign that Jesus would accept in the place of the guilty an innocent substitute. And that is the great promise of the scriptures. And we see that, don't we, in our own text? Because here, when Pilate asked, who do you want me to release for you? Should I release Barabbas, a murderer, one who is guilty of insurrection, one who truly deserves to be put to death? Or should I release Jesus? The guilty is set free. The innocent dies. But you want to know what the most amazing part of the gospel is? The most amazing part of the gospel is that all these years, the Jews would bring their sacrifice to God. They would sacrifice the animals that they had raised, the animals that they had paid for, the animals that they had invested so much time and energy and their own profit into to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. But the good news of the gospel, the great grace of the gospel is this, is that the sacrifice that will save us of our sins is a sacrifice that God himself offers. He, the offended party, brings the sacrifice for us. Paul explains it this way. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus wasn't a victim of unrighteous men's unrighteous plot. He was the righteous Son of God who by the predetermined plan of God was faithful in doing what was required to deliver us from the punishment and power of sin so that we might live in relationship with God. That is the good news of the gospel, and this gift he offers all who receive it by faith. And when we receive this gift he offers graciously to us, this gift will change you so that you will love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray.